there's a legend told, and I have no idea if there's any truth to it or not. I do know that the Apostle Thomas went to India in the later part of his life. But I ran across this legend about him that at one point he was in Caesarea in Israel, and God told him that the king of India named Gandhaporus was looking for an architect to build a temple for him, and had sent a man by the name of Abanes to go find an architect somewhere in the Middle East that could go and build a magnificent palace so that the king of Persia could live could live in a finer palace than the emperor of Rome lived in. Because Thomas felt like God had told him to do this, he went and connected with this guy. The guy took him down to India, and he promised to build a great mansion for King Gandhaporus. Well, the king went on a 2-year trip traveling overseas, and instead of building a building, before he left, he gave a whole bunch of gold to Apostle Thomas so that Thomas would have the means to build a magnificent castle. But what Thomas did was he proceeded to give it all away to poor people. And so when the king came back, King Gandhaporus came back and discovered that all of his money that he had given to Thomas to build him a castle had been squandered and just given away to the poor, and Thomas hadn't done what he told him to do. He was furious with Thomas, and he threw him in jail. And was trying to figure out how was the most painful way that he could kill Thomas for double crossing him like this. About the same time, Gandhaporus' brother died. And the brother was kind of lying in state for a couple of days. They were wanting to build a big mausoleum and honor his brother. And about 4 days into this process, the dead brother comes back to life, sits up, and delivers a message to his brother, King Gandhaporus. He says, the man that you're planning to, he said, I've been to paradise. And the man that you're planning to torture is a servant of God. The angels showed me to a wondrous palace of gold, made with silver and precious stones, and they said, that is the palace that Thomas, the architect, has built for your brother Gandhaporus. When the king heard these words, he ran to prison, escorted the Apostle Thomas out, and apologized, realizing that Thomas's gifts to the poor had built the palace that he wanted, but it was in heaven rather than on earth. And Thomas' statement is reputed to be there are in heaven rich palaces without number, which were prepared from the beginning of the world for those who have purchased the possession through faith and charity. Your riches, O king, may prepare the way for you to such a palace, but they cannot follow you there. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's an appropriate illustration of this principle that Jesus speaks of. I'm going to look at two aspects of this morning. I've only got time to do two aspects of it, and then I want to get into a couple other aspects of it next week. But covering verses 16 through 21 today, maybe just do 20. We're going to look at two problems that people have with trying to accumulate honor and wealth on the earth rather than in heaven. Well, the first problem was accumulating honor, the other one was accumulating wealth on earth. Let's look at the first one, that's accumulating honor. Jesus addressed this in verse 16. Now, whenever you all fast, stop being like those sullen, sad, sour, gloomy, somber-faced hypocrites, for they disfigure, or they neglect, or they cover their faces with ash, in order that they might appear, or be noticed, or be revealed to them as fasting. I'm telling you truly, they are holding out on their reward. But when you are fasting, anoint your head and wash your face, so that it might not be revealed to them, so that you might not be revealed to them as fasting, but rather to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will pay you back and reward you. So the first context is that of fasting, looking for honor from men in the context of fasting. The Greek word for fast is this one here. A negative, not, and then S-T-O is, well, the E drops out, but S-T-O is to eat. So basic idea of fasting is not eating, okay? There is only one fast day commanded by God in the Old Testament law, and that was the Day of Atonement, where everyone was supposed to humble themselves before God and confess their sins. And then there was a formal ceremony of God forgiving the sins of all his people. However, there are many other occasions of voluntary fasts where people fasted for other special reasons. I want to just run through this because I think it did have, we don't often talk about fasting, and there are probably a lot of unbiblical ideas out there about fasting. I'd like to show what does the Bible actually say about fasting. Here are some occasions when people fasted voluntarily. One was when God told the army of Israel to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. They had done something wicked, and God told the other armies of the other tribes of Israel to wipe them out. And so they met together and fasted before God, because this was just an awful thing that they were going to have to do. And then after the day of fasting, they went and did what God told them to do. That's quite a story. I don't want to get all into all the details. Later, after a disastrous battle with the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and beat the Israelite army. Then they had trouble with the Ark. They returned the Ark. And at that point, Israel gathered together for a day of fasting, in which they repented from their idolatry and got right with God. When Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, the men that retrieved their dead bodies mourned and fasted for 7 days. And then when the news reached David's ears, he and his men fasted for a day, mourning over the death of an important person. Later on, David, after he had conceived an illegitimate child with Bathsheba, and the child was born, and he got word from the prophet that God was going to punish him for his sin by killing his child, he did a 7-day vigil, fasting and praying for God to have mercy and not kill his child. But he ended his fast when the child died. King Ahab fasted after the prophet Elijah confronted him with selling himself to the evil. Elijah said, because you sold yourself to the evil, your wife is going to be eaten by dogs, and all your descendants will be killed. Ahab, who was not a very good king, humbled himself before the Lord and said, this is awful, I've done wrong, please forgive me. And God responded to his fasting and prayer by saying, I'm not going to bring this judgment in your lifetime. I'm going to delay some of this judgment. Similar thing happened with Nineveh. Remember when Jonah prophesied the overthrow of Nineveh? The king and all the people fasted, put on sackcloth, and prayed for mercy from God, and God also delayed judgment in their case, a generation or so. King Jehoshaphat of Judah also called for a fast when he heard of this multinational army that was coming against him from the south. He assembled the people of Judah and Jerusalem to seek the Lord, and they fasted, and God responded to the prophet, saying, I'll take care of it for you. Sure enough, when they sent soldiers down to the watchtower overlooking the south, they saw that he was covered with dead bodies, and the army had some quarrel within itself and killed each other off. God took care of the threat. Fasting also appears to be a regular discipline of the psalmists. There's some psalms there where they mention fasting, especially when they're in trouble and trying to deliver us from God. There were bogus fasts as well. Jezebel called a fast in order to try to legitimize the murder of Naboth to steal the vineyard. She called a fast, and that was a bogus one. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah also had a lot to say about bogus fasting, where people were not really humbling themselves before God. Isaiah talks about your fasting in order to smite people. The prophet Joel repeatedly called Israel to fast out of true repentance for their sin. The prophet Zechariah, in chapter 78, explained that because they did not fast and repent of their sin, that God brought the Babylonians in to take them into captivity to Babylon. While in Babylon, a high-ranking Babylonian official tried to kill all the Jews. So Esther, the queen, who was a Jew, asked all her fellow Jews in the city of Susa in Persia to fast and pray for her as she prepared to ask the emperor to rescind his commands to kill all the Jews. God answered that request positively, because the king issued a command that the Jews could defend themselves, and so the Jews were not wiped out. It was also in Babylon that we have Daniel's prayer. Zechariah tells us that there were certain, that the Jews in Babylon fasted to commemorate various stages in the capture of Jerusalem, like when the hole in the wall was first breached, and when the city was burned with fire. And then there are certain times during the year that all the Jews of Babylon would fast and remember that terrifying event. It may have been at one of those points that the Jews were fasting in Babylon that Daniel fasted and gave his famous prayer, which is in chapter 9, asking God for forgiveness of all the sins of his people. seems like there was something else interesting about this. That was also the point where Daniel calculated that it had been 70 years. Daniel had been reading Jeremiah's prophecies, apparently. What Jeremiah prophesied, it would be 7 years of captivity, 17 years of captivity. Daniel was reading those writings of Jeremiah, realized it's been 70 years. We're now at the anniversary of the point where Jerusalem was taken. I'm doing my fast now, and I pray, okay, God, it's been 70 years. Please forgive us, please restore us. Nehemiah, another Jew who was cupbearer of the Persian emperor, heard about how desolate Jerusalem had become, and he began to fast and pray for God's restoration of that city. And God rewarded his fasting by having the king appoint him to take a construction crew out to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the city. Later on, Ezra, another Jew who was a scribe, a librarian for the Persian government, set up a caravan of Jews to go across the desert, and he was given all of the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. The current Persian emperor gave Ezra all those valuables, and Ezra and his people were going to take it across the desert and into Jerusalem, but they didn't have any soldiers in their retinue. And so they fasted and prayed the day before they set out across the desert and said, God, please protect us. We're doing something crazy here. And, millions of dollars worth of gold they were carrying about a soldier to defend them. But God kept them safe. They arrived in Jerusalem and every bit was deposited into the new temple treasury. Ezra also, once he got there, read the Bible to the people that were rebuilding in Jerusalem. And they had a kind of renewal worship service where he told them that it's time to fast, pray for God to forgive your sins. That may have been coinciding with the Day of Atonement, I'm not sure. In the New Testament, we have God with people fasting. Anna, the old woman in the temple who saw Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought him in to be circumcised. It says specifically that she fasted often. It's possible that she was following the tradition of fasting every Monday and every Thursday. Jesus mentions in the two men of the temple, the parable of the two men of the temple, where the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. That was also that tradition, apparently, that Jesus would fast every Monday and every Thursday. What else? There's that kind of that concept of a weekly fast has carried over in a lot of the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic traditions with, eating fish on Fridays and not eating red meat. There is still some sort of a tradition like that as kind of a weekly discipline of denying yourself something. In this case, red meat, but it could be anything. A fast can be partial. It could be, giving up desserts or sugar or coffee or whatever is something you enjoy or that could be idolatrous to you because you desire it so much. You could, have a partial fast, no food, just drink water or juice or tea or something like that is a common way to fast, and an extreme way to fast, which is not medically recommended. is going without food or water. If you go without liquids for a day or two, you can really mess yourself up, so you gotta be careful that whatever fasting you do is sensitive to the needs of your body and not, not going to harm your body. John the Baptist's disciples also had a regular discipline of fasting, and the fasting seems to be a part of the regular patterns of worship that the leaders in the church in Antioch, Syria observed with the prophets and the other teachers, prophets and teachers, mentioned in Acts 13. And they fasted when they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go out to plant churches, and they fasted before sending them out as part of preparing for the beginning of a special new work and asking for God's blessing on that. And then Paul and Barnabas, in turn, when they went out, Acts 14 tells us, the first churches they planted in Antioch Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in modern-day Turkey, central Turkey, it specifically says they fasted when in the process of appointing elders in each of these churches. What else? I guess then there's also Jesus' 40-day fast where he embarked on his earthly teaching ministry as well. That's a very intense fast. So fasting is something that Jesus obviously expected Christians to do. If you look at verse 16 here, Matthew 6:16, he says, when you fast, not if you fast, whenever you fast, and assuming that his followers are going to do that at some point. So to summarize, and we've got examples of people fasting before starting a special job for God, for God's glory. People fasted after a disaster to ask for God's restoration. People fasted after a death to show glory. They fasted during the time of repentance over sin. When somebody had brought a sin to their awareness, a prophet said, hey, you've done wrong in doing this. They fasted in response to humble themselves and say, God, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I was doing wrong in this. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Sometimes it was just fasting to make a special request of God. And some of the fasting appears to have just been a regular discipline of weekly devotion to God. A couple of quotes on this from John Calvin and Matthew Henry. John Calvin said, fasting is a work of indifferent value and does not, like alms, belong to the class of those actions which God requires. No command to Christians to fast in the Bible. It is pleasing to God only so far as it is directed to another object, and that is to train us to abstinence, to subdue the lust of the flesh, to excite us to earnestness in prayer, and to testify our repentance when we are affected by the judgment of God. And Matthew Henry said something similar. Fasting is not a duty for its own sake, but a means to dispose us for other duties. He called it a holy revenge. Giving back at your flesh by denying it. And a demonstration that we're unworthy of daily bread. Curbing the flesh and its desires in order to make it more lively and spiritually, full stomach and tend to be more sluggish. So there's the fasting is not an end to itself. It is a means towards increasing our spiritual alertness and decreasing our dependence on our flesh. What's important, however, is that in these acts of devotion, we are focusing on our relationship with God and favor from God rather than what was going on in Jesus' day, getting attention and honor from God. people. And we've already looked at the importance of building a relationship with God rather than just impressing people back in the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, where we looked at the idea of doing active worship for God rather than for men. There were people in Jesus' day who were taking fasting out of context of a relationship with God, and were doing elaborate acts to use fasting as a way to impress other people and get honor from people. Let's see. So here's what they were doing. We've got this word skupoi, which is, I think, was an interesting word study for me. I'm not going to subject you to it, but it's 10 places in the Bible, and they all have to do with a change for the worse in the way your face or eyes look. It's sullen or sad or gloomy due to emotional turmoil or physical illness. And these hypocrites of Jesus' day, who wanted to look like they were godly spiritual people, would walk around with somber, droopy eyes and, maybe shuffle a little bit as they walked around to just make everybody know that they were making a great sacrifice for God when they fasted, and that they felt awful, and everybody should feel sorry for them and respect them for their fasting. They wouldn't brush or wash their hair or their faces, and they would actually take ash and cover their faces. Throughout the Bible, there are people that threw ashes on themselves as a symbol of mourning and despair and all that. But these guys were doing it for show. And instead of staying in their prayer closet, as it were, they're walking around town with all this get up and unkempt look so that everybody would see that they were fasting. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary say it was not the deed, but the reputation for the deed that they were seeking. Granted, they did have a law in the Mishnah that demanded that you not wash your face or anoint your head with oil on the Day of Atonement when you're fasting. But Jesus is not addressing people that were just trying to follow this tradition. He was calling them hypocrites because they were doing it for honor for them rather than to build their relationship with God. In the Greek text, there's a play on words here for the word the word is translated revealed. I made it red there. Revealed is there and there. Is the same word as the word used for cover. There's an opportunity which means not revealed. So they not reveal their faces in order to reveal the rhythm of their fasting. And that's hard to make that come through in English, but the idea was, and Jesus just using some clever things, I guess, just to bring out the hypocrisy. You know, you're covering up the word to reveal your hypocrites. They were trying to publicly uncover an act that should have been between them and God. The concept, he says, Jesus says to his disciples, but when you fast, go ahead and anoint your head with oil. And what he meant by that was, use your standard health and beauty products. It was standard to put a little oil on the head, just like we put conditioner in our hair after shampooing our hair. That's all he's talking about. Just look normal is what he's saying. Don't make yourself look disheveled and sad. Wash up, condition your hair, put on your deodorant. Fasting is for God, you notice, not for the attention of people. keep the matter between you and God. Now, maybe there are other ways that you are tempted to get honor from people by performing your spiritual duties. Maybe it's not a show-off fasting that you do, but maybe there are other duties that you have before God or disciplines of worship of God that you do in such a way as to kind of let other people know you're doing it. Maybe you're fishing for attention by the way you dress, or by the way you talk, in an impressive way with others in church. That would be the same kind of hypocrisy, trying to get honor and respect from people rather than coming to worship God and be honored by Him. Maybe there are other things, other good things you do, but that you do in such a way as to make it obvious that it's really hard for you. Maybe it's, you're tired from taking care of sick kids, and you've done nothing like the throwing up thing. Or it may be, pregnancy that's making you feel yucky. Or maybe you stayed up late or working on a ministry project or woken up real early to get a special prayer time. Don't spend the rest of the day moping around and telling everybody how tired you are because you did this great thing for God. That is the same kind of hypocrisy. Don't let yourself go unkempt. To show the world how much sleep you sacrifice. Take the time to look nice and be cheerful. God sees all the investments you made in the middle of the night, and that's enough. Jesus goes on to talk about the second way. I don't know if I'm keeping up my PowerPoint there. I guess that's all. Jesus then moves from the honor from them to the earthly wealth issue in verse 19. He says, don't keep accumulating for yourselves, or gather up, or store, or lay up, hoard, treasures upon the earth, or accumulations on the earth, where moth and rust, or corruption, or consumption, corrupt and destroy, devalue, where thieves are breaking in and stealing. Keep accumulating for yourselves accumulations in heaven, where neither moth nor rust are devaluing, and where thieves neither break in nor steal. It's an innate trait of human beings to collect things, isn't it? We all collect things. Kids collect things. When I was a kid, I collected bottle caps. And probably for most of you kids, you haven't even seen one of these. But the metal cap with print on the top of a glass Coke jar. And each brand of, so we call everything Coke in the South where I grew up, each brand of soda pop. Had its little brand stamped on the bottle cap, and I had a real big box for these bottle caps. Later, my kids have had some strange collections, and I'm trying to remember what they all were. One of them I remember, one of my boys, has a big box of toothpaste caps. So I guess they were following in my footsteps. Another one of my girls, I think, has all the teeth that she's lost so far in the box. But we collect things. It's the human thing. I think it's actually part of personality. Say later on, I think God also is a collector. Adolescent, I collected music albums, and I've got, stacks of LPs and tapes. And now I want to collect, the thing I love doing the most is accumulating pages to my website. I've got thousands of pages and recordings on my website. I just get all excited when I can send one more up there and link it on, and I've got this huge pile of stuff published on the web. I don't know if anybody looks at it, but it makes me feel important. I've got so much. And it's a pile of things that I like to add to. Some very, you know, for other people, it's different things that you like to add. Maybe you put deposits into your bank account. You love to watch that number grow. I've lost track of it. I've had a neighbor that had a firearms collection that was amazing. And when he moved, it was a big problem because he couldn't put them on the moving truck, so it was more than just sitting in their car. Or it may be, you know, accumulations in your house. If you're looking for a better homes and garden, showcase house and accumulating everything that just to make it just right for that. Our educational degrees, some people like to accumulate those. Facebook friends, you know, competition, you know, I've got so many hundreds. How many do you have? We like to accumulate things. Jesus said we should not organize our lives around collecting things for ourselves on earth. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Psalm 39:6 talks about men, apart from God, who amass riches for themselves. And he says, you die, you don't know who's going to use them. These wealthy men are going to use the wealth themselves. They don't know who it all is going to go out to after they die. Proverbs 13 says the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Often, wicked men that have accumulated wealth and evil ways die, and then their wealth gets distributed to people who are righteous. There is a proper place for accumulating wealth. Proverbs 13:22 also mentions that. And what is that? To give to your children. There's a place for leaving an inheritance to your children. So the Bible is not against accumulating any wealth, but it is against doing it without regard to God and His calling. A good man leaves an inheritance not only to his children, but to his children's children. Children are responsible to save up for their parents, but parents Children are not responsible to save up for their parents, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Parents are responsible to save up for their children. In 2 Kings, the prophet Isaiah warned King Hezekiah, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing should be left." The Jews had accumulated a lot of gold and special items in their temple treasury. And it was a source of great pride to them. And at one point, when some Chaldean officials came to visit Hezekiah, king in Judah, he was proud of his collection, so he went and showed them his collection of gold in the temple. And you know what those Chaldeans did? I forget what it was, maybe 200 years later. They came back with an army and they stole all that gold. That was God's punishment. Tyre, the Phoenician city of Tyre, built a fortress, stockpiled gold in it. It was part of the fortress was just off of the Mediterranean coast. It was on an island. And they built a big fortress up on this island. And Zechariah prophesied against them and said, "Tyre, built yourself a fortress, and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. But behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He scooped rubble off of the coastline and dumped it into the ocean until he had built a causeway all the way out to the island where the city of Tyre, their fortress was, and he burned the city, took all their gold, dumped their valuables into the ocean. That's what happened. This kind of selfish and pointless stockpiling of wealth was exemplified in a parable that Jesus told here on the next screen. The parable that Jesus told about the man that had a bumper crop and said, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones to store all my wealth." And God came in and said, "You fool! Tonight your soul is required of you. You die, right? And all that stuff that you have asked, and no, it's not going to benefit you anymore." So the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is and loses out when you store up treasure for yourself rather than being rich toward God. So what do we do with excess? Paul instructed Christians to do a different kind of a layaway program. In 1 Corinthians 16, he said, "On the first day of every week, which would be Sunday, when we went together for worship, each one of you is to lay away and save. Pile up your money so that when I come through, I can collect it and take it to the poor people in Jerusalem." That was one of Paul's special missions that he did throughout his ministry, was to collect money for poor people in Jerusalem. So Paul said, make your layaway program on Sunday mornings. Give to the collection, and we'll give it to the poor. So the question is, which collection is it that you focus on? We're all collectors. What is it that you, what collection are you focusing or adding to? Is there a pile of things somewhere that you're proud of and that you like to show off to people? Jesus says that this collection of things is where your heart is. And if that pile of things that you're focusing on adding to each day is a physical pile somewhere on earth, then you're headed for a disappointing end. I frankly struggle with the fact that someday all those servers that hold my web pages are going to burn up with intense heat, and they're not going to be there anymore. And I don't, and I have to struggle with, you know, is that bearing enough fruit of God's kingdom to be worth doing? It's something that I think we all need to struggle with. These piles that we like to add on to, are they something that we should be spending our time adding on to? The problem with these earthly piles of accumulations is that they are at risk from moth, from consumers, and from theft. He continues his wordplay using the same word that he used for this figure, cover their faces. He used the same word again here. Covering over or obscuring the value of things. The moth, you know, I had for Christmas one year, 2 years ago, my parents bought a beautiful blood red merino wool sweater. It was, I really liked it. It was from a kind of fanciest men's store in Birmingham. And I that was my Christmas present, and it looked great on me. I loved it. But then I put it away after that first winter in the back of my closet. And the next winter, when I pulled it out, there was a big hole in the back of that sweater. And some moth had laid an egg in that, so it was real wool, and the larva had eaten the wool when they were growing up, and the sweater was blue. The word for rust, I think, is better translated consumers. It's used 46 times in the Bible, and every time it refers to food or eating food. It reminds me of the economic principle that Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes 5, that good things increase, those who consume them increase. And I think this may well be speaking of Jesus' day. You have farmers accumulating food in their silos, and the threat is you have consumers like rats that would eat them up, or you would have people that eat it up. Your investments get used, they get eaten up. And if it's maybe if it is a form of metal, your silver will tarnish. It will get obscured, covered over, tarnished, eaten up with rust. My wife bought a bunch of beetles and could store them in a closet next to the kitchen about a month ago. And earlier this year, so kind of whatever we needed to. Beans or noodles, we could grab out of the pantry and it'd be an easy meal. And the beans were dry and bad. And then a couple of weeks ago, we opened up Benny's cello case, and in one of the pockets there was a handful of lentils. And that's kind of interesting. Maybe the previous owner of the cello had used them maybe as a humidity regulator that would store water and kind of keep it dry. I don't know. Maybe that's what it was. But then a couple of weeks ago, Paul pulled out one of those bags of lentils and there was a hole in there that dribbled all out. She had to clean up the mess off the floor. Then a little later on, she pulled a bag out and there was a dead mouse inside the packaging. and then finally, two nights ago, she pulled a stack of shirts out of the closet, and nestled inside that stack of shirts was another stash of lentils. So we obviously have had mice in our house pulling those lentils and stashing them in their own nests. That's what happens to our accumulations of earthly things. And those things, that food, over time, I don't have to show of hands if he still has one or two cases left over, but some of that, we do. some of that stuff just doesn't taste good anymore. There was somebody that gave us their wifey case stash of freeze-dried green beans. And it must have been about 2 years they gave them to us. 2 years ago they gave them to us. And we tried to cook for those things. Big old bucket of them. And it just seemed like a shame to throw that kind of stuff away. But it just tasted so nasty. They weren't worth eating. What could be more senseless, wrote John Calvin, than to put one's goods where either they will waste on their own or be snatched up by robbers? For all of them will be affected by decay, theft, or a thousand other turns of fate, especially since God provides us with a place in heaven to lay up our treasure, and gently invites us to possess riches which will never waste away. God has given us an ultimate investment plan. He says in Isaiah 51:8, as a garment will be devoured by time, and a wool will be devoured by a moth, so shall they be consumed. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation for all generations, says the Lord. Thieves can drill through a foot of steel into a bank vault and steal money, but they'll never be able to access our treasure that's in heaven, because God has let thieves in. The Fed can print dollar bills and fabricate international loans and devalue your money so that if you put money in the bank 50 years ago, it's now worth one-tenth of what it was when you put it in the bank 10 years ago. Our investments in heaven will never be devalued. They can't be robbed by inflation. Your investments will never suffer from mismanagement in heaven, like your money market funds were 10 years ago. God will never misuse or invest carelessly what we give to Him. Matthew Henry said, every hand of violence will be aiming at the house where treasure is laid up, but in heaven, it's safe. Likewise, as we're seeing these presidential campaigns these days, it's risky to invest in the praise of men, because all it takes is a few news commentators and your reputation is suddenly notched down. We can't depend on men. We can't put our score by people because they're unstable. God's loving kindness is everlasting, on the other hand, and He says He will never forget you enough for Him either, Hebrews 6:10. And Adam Clark had a kind of a final punch on this. He said, if all you laid up was refuse, victuals, and earth clothes, God will take care to give you all of their work. So how do we lay up treasure in heaven? I see two ways. One is win souls, because people will be in heaven. So people should be invested in. And here's where I want to make a point, that God is a collector of people. He is an investor in people. There's eight places in the Bible where it refers to a book of life. There is a book that Jesus has, a record book, where He is keeping track of His pile of people. He's keeping track of the thing that He cares about accumulating. Eight verses in the Bible talk about this book of life. Then there's in Malachi 3:16, it says the Lord is paying attention to a book of remembrance. Here's another reference of a book that God has, in which, it says, is written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. Jesus is possessive about the people that He's saving. And this is the thing that He's excited about, that He keeps track of, and that His stockpile that He's focusing on, His record keeping on. Psalm 87:6 speaks of a register of the peoples, saying this one was born in Zion, and which I think is a reference to being born again. And Luke 10, Jesus told His disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Quite a lot of references to something that God is keeping meticulous records on, something that's very important to Him, a list, an accumulation that's very important to Him. Then Revelation 5:9 talks about breaking open this book. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I believe that God is preparing to demonstrate that He's true to His word. He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that He would bless every nation on earth, every family on earth. And just in case there's anybody that would question, did you actually do it, God? When we get to heaven, somebody could say, God, did you actually bless every nation on earth? Did you actually bless every family on earth? Show me. And God will break out this book, and he'll say, look, I did it. I did it exactly. I did everything I set out to do. And that's something that God is passionate about. He's about saving these people that he has set out to save. If we want to enter into his passionate pursuits, then we will be about the business of winning souls. Trying to influence as many people as we can into the kingdom of heaven. So that they'll be gathered to the Lord in heaven as his people are all with us. That means making disciples. That's why Jesus, his parting words were, make disciples of all nations. Because that's what he's passionate about collecting, is people who love him and who obey him. And we do that by having children, adopting children, by teaching other people, making disciples, making friends and evangelizing in correspondence ministries, internet classes. We have all kinds of ways that we can do that. Maybe even internet publishing. But make disciples. The souls of men will last forever in heaven or hell. So let's win souls that will go to heaven. That's the second way I see to lay up treasure in heaven is to give wealth to the poor. Malachi 3 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Why did there need to be food in the temple? Because there were people that needed to be fed. There were Levites who the focus of their work was to minister to God, and so they needed to be fed for that. There were poor people that were supposed to, that were supposed to be fed by the generosity of God's people, and that's one of those things that Deuteronomy 14 talks about in storehouses where people were to give their tithe every 3 years in order to provide food for the Levites and for the widows and the poor people. Luke 12, Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes in nor moth destroys. How do you put treasure in heaven? There is explicitly, sell your possessions and give to charity. Now, does that mean that we should all lose all of our possessions? I don't believe that's what it means. It is a Reformed tradition, at least, to encourage people to have principle, to have wealth, and to use the income from that principle, the interest, the gain from it, to give to the poor, so that you have a continuing source of ability to share. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that here is a principle upon which, a principle at least, upon which he divides the sheep and the goats, those who will be with him in heaven, and those who will be cast into hell. Says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then he says, to the extent that you gave to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Here, you know, clearly, investments of our time as well, and showing kindness, visiting those who are sick, lonely, helping the needy. That is laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 and following that when we pursue the attention of God, rather than the attention of man, and they invest in heavenly treasure rather than an earthly treasure, it makes an impact on who we are as people. So I want to get into that next week.